Well, thank you so much, David and Helga, and for everything. You know, I think, and I could be wrong, but I actually think that David and Helga might be joining us on Zoom afterwards for communion. At least that's something that I heard. So if you want to look forward to seeing them, then join us afterwards, and they might be there with us. You know, for many of us, 2020 has been a year that has been just full of challenges and difficulties. Just talking to people, saying, how are you doing? And they can say, good, for the most part. Because there always tends to be this gloom, this darkness that kind of just seems to be hovering behind everything. And so many people, they have decided that they were going to turn to Christmas in order to shed some light in the darkness, to have some festive joy, you know, to have a shot in the arm of hope. Right? I've seen people who were posting early on social media that they were turning to Christmas by putting up decorations, including trees, not only just in early November. Some people were doing it in October because they just needed some cheer, as if Christmas is the remedy for what ails us. I actually think it is. I think Christmas is the remedy for what ails us, but not in the way that some people think. Though we might brighten up our homes with ornaments and lights, it's wishful thinking to believe that we're going to be able to celebrate Christmas just like we have in years gone by. I know for myself, there will not be the family get-together. My children won't be seeing their grandparents. We won't be gathering here together at the church on Christmas Eve, right? And despite our best efforts to have ourselves this merry little Christmas, because of the pandemic, there looms over our festivities a darkness. This ill presence that threatens to devour the love, joy, hope, and peace that Christmas brings. And yet, perhaps by suffering the perils of the pandemic, our Christmas will be a little more authentic. Maybe the threat of this danger actually brings with it a closer experience for us of what that first Christmas was really like. You see, for many of us, we portray the story of the birth of Christ with such sentimentality so that it will fit nicely into our cozy, cheerful celebrations that we want. We are sure to recall that there was no room at the inn, and so the child had to be born in a manger. You know, shepherds were being informed by angels and wise men. They show up, they bring their gifts. And all of us have the barnyard animals right there in the stable, because if they weren't there, well then who would keep time for the little drummer boy? But in Revelation 12, we are told the Christmas story from another perspective, from heaven's point of view, and it shows us that the first Christmas, it was full of peril and evil. There was this ill presence that threatened to devour love, joy, hope, and peace. But it didn't. In fact, because of Christmas, good triumphed over evil, and not just for peace on earth and goodwill to mankind, but for the entire universe. You see, Christmas, it is the cosmic conquest. Christmas is the cosmic conquest. So if you have Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, and with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who is about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment that he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night, he's been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." Well, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Well, if you are new to the Bible or not familiar with the book of Revelation, you might be wondering, what is going on in this story? Right? This seems like fantasy, like more like something taken out of Tolkien than out of the Bible. Well, the book of Revelation, it was written by the Apostle John to the churches that he pastored in Asia Minor. And it is apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature, it has a number of features that can make it a little tricky for us to understand. First of all, is that it's full of symbolism. So numbers, colors, animals with crazy features, they're all meant to be stood symbolically, not literally. And they actually may not have been what John is actually seeing in his vision, but it's how he describes what he saw. Instead, these are symbols and metaphors that the ancient people who are steeped in that culture and as well as a deep knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, they would have understood these things clearly. John himself, he is in prison. He's there because he wouldn't recognize Caesar as Lord and pay a tribute to him. And so he is seen then as an enemy to the state because he will only recognize Jesus as Lord. And so they ship him off to the island of Patmos, which is like the original Alcatraz. And it's not just John who is suffering for his allegiance to Christ, but the churches that he pastors, the people that John loves and cares for, they are also facing persecution if they remain loyal to Jesus. If they do not bow down before Caesar as God or Lord, then they too may end up in prison or worse, dead. So it's in the midst of this perilous time for John and his churches that Jesus then gives this message full of symbols and metaphors which they would have understood. But the prison guards, who are reading all of John's outgoing mail, they wouldn't have understood a thing, let alone they wouldn't have seen its subversive message that just lay beneath the surface. And in addition to hiding its message from prying prison guard eyes, this apocalypse is also intended to reveal to John and the church something else that they do not see, things that we do not see. That there is more going on than meets the eye. In fact, that's exactly what apocalypse means. It means to reveal or unveil. And in this revelation, Jesus, he is pulling back the curtain to show that what's happening here on earth, it's not the full story. Things are not as they seem. So Jesus is unveiling that what's happening in the heavenly realms right alongside what's taking place on earth. And if you only have the earthly perspective and you don't have the heavenly one, then you're not seeing things clearly. You do not have the whole picture. You see, Jesus, he gives this apocalypse to his people so that they can see their present moment in light of unseen realities. Jesus gives us this vision so that we can see our present moment in light of the unseen realities. And you know what the greatest unseen reality of the present moment is? It's a person. It's Jesus, the child born on Christmas. And the unseen reality of Christmas is that it is a cosmic conquest. In the first six verses, it introduces us to the three main characters in this passage: a woman, a dragon, and a child. So first, the woman. She is described as a great sign. A sign is something that points beyond itself to a greater reality. And in the Christmas story, the pregnant woman, you know, as we read it, we know who she is. She's Mary, Jesus' mother. So then could this heavenly woman be her? Perhaps. We're also given other clues in this passage to identify who she is. Verse 1, it describes her as clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And if we remember back to that story in Genesis 37, where Joseph, as a boy, he has this dream, right? Where the sun and the moon, they bow down to him along with 11 stars. And he tells the story to his parents and his brothers. And they understand this story that they are those cosmic constellations. You know, his dad, Jacob, he's the sun. Rachel, she's the moon. And the 11 stars, well, they represent Joseph's brothers. They are the patriarchs of the tribe of Israel, God's nation. So is that who this woman is? Could she be Israel? Yes. But she's more than that. She's a great sign. Verse 17 then describes her that she is the mother of those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony of Jesus. See, Israel didn't hold to the testimony of Jesus because Jesus hadn't come yet. So then she must represent the followers of Jesus, the church. Is she the church? Yes, she is. This dazzling pregnant woman symbolizes the people of God both before and after the coming of Jesus. She represents Israel, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the church all at once. What a sign. Next, the dragon. He is also described as a sign. Verse 3 says that the dragon is enormous and red, and he has 7 heads and 10 horns on his head, and he has a tail that's strong enough to sweep a third of the stars out of the sky. So first, red. It's the color of blood, indicating this dragon's bloodthirsty nature. And then heads, they are symbols of authority, and horns are metaphors for power. And the numbers 7 and 10, they represent completeness or perfection. And so this dragon, this murderous dragon, has incredible authority and strength, enough to bring chaos to the universe. But more than anything else, we see in this passage that this dragon is hell-bent on destroying this child. Why? Well, fortunately, we're not left wondering who this evil dragon is. Verse 9 tells us that it is the devil, or Satan, the one who leads the whole world astray. And you see, Satan hates God and hates this child because he wants to rule. And God and the child, well, they stand in his way. And so he attempts to destroy the child. So who is the child then? Well, first of all, we need to note in the passage that the woman and the dragon, they're both described as signs, but the child is not a sign. The woman and the dragon are signs because they both point to realities beyond themselves. But as Daryl Johnson says, the child is not a sign because the child is reality. He is the ultimate reality. All life, all quality, all truth, they are found in this child. And then verse 5 says that the child will rule the nations with an iron scepter. This is a quote from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And besides that, it's a messianic psalm, meaning that it is referring to the Savior of God's people. So this rod that he holds in his hand, it's actually a shepherd's staff, but it's unique because it's made of iron. So it's a very strong staff for a very strong shepherd. This child is none other than Jesus, Mary's child, son of Israel, the Messiah to the whole world, who when he was here on earth, he called himself the Good Shepherd. And the story says that the dragon, he tries to kill the child as soon as he was born. You remember how I said that Revelation 12, it tells the Christmas story from heaven's perspective. Well, if we were to turn to our more familiar passages that describe the Christmas story, like in Luke or especially in Matthew chapter 2, it tells the story of the wise men, the magi, who follow this star, looking for the one who is born king of the Jews. And they inform Herod of this. And Herod, he sees this child, born king of the Jews, as a threat to him. So he tells the Magi, well, when you find him, come and tell me, because I want to worship him too. And the Magi, they find him, but they don't go back and tell Herod, because they're warned about this in a dream. And Herod realizes that he's been outwitted. And then he orders to kill all of the boys 2 years and under in Bethlehem and its vicinity. But Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus, they escape to Egypt. They escape the jaws of the dragon. Now, King Herod, he's not the dragon. But the dragon, he lurks behind Herod. The dragon prods and tempts Herod and animates his actions. In fact, the dragon is behind all the evil and chaotic powers and systems and individuals in our world who try and destroy God's handiwork, his truth, and especially try and destroy God's children. Herod's attempt on this baby's life, on Jesus' life, would not be the last time that Satan tries to kill Jesus. If we read the Gospels, we see that there were times where the crowds, they wanted to pick Jesus up and throw him off a cliff. Other times they picked up rocks because they were going to stone him, but Jesus escapes. Other times Jesus is on a boat and all of a sudden evil storms come and try to capsize him. Eventually, governments, they will collaborate and they will crucify him. Yet, the dragon's attempts are all futile. Verse 5 says that the child was snatched up to God, right? And put on a throne in heaven. That is the shortest summary of the life of Jesus in the entire Bible. John bypasses the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and he goes straight from birth to ascension. Right, one moment he is lying in that manger, the next moment he is installed on the throne of the universe. Why does John do that? Because it is the whole reason that Jesus was born. He was born to be king, born to rule heaven and earth. And so when he stands before Pilate hands him over to be crucified, Pilate says to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, that's the reason I was born and came into the world. And it's why the dragon tries so desperately to kill him. Satan wants to rule and may have thought for a moment that he'd gotten his chance when Jesus had hung on that cross. But we need to remember, things are not as they seem. Verses 7 to 9, it says, a war broke out in heaven. So we have Michael, the archangel. Michael, who is the protector of God's people, he and his army are fighting the dragon and his army. But the dragon, though he is completely powerful, remember all those heads and horns and that strong, powerful tail, he is strong, but he is not strong enough. He is defeated, and he is unceremoniously hurled from heaven. How did it happen? Is Michael stronger than the dragon? Maybe God has more angels in his army than the dragon has in his. Well, verses 10 to 12, it's a song of praise explaining how this happened. And verse 11 tells us, it says, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. It's by the blood of the Lamb. You see, Satan thought if he killed the child that it would pave the path, his path to the throne. But it was, in fact, the blood of Christ that dealt the actual death blow to this dragon. Don't you see the sweet irony in the gospel? The dragon intended the crucifixion to kill the Savior, but instead, by dying, Jesus defeated death and sin, and he was raised up to the highest place in heaven, giving him the name above all names. While at the same time, it started to unravel the devil's schemes, destroying his stronghold from the inside out and giving him the boot. See, John, he sees the irony here, and you can actually, I think you can hear the pleasure that he gets from delivering this good news as he talks about this dragon being hurled from heaven 6 times in this passage. He's like, and he was hurled down, and he was hurled down, and he was hurled down. In fact, the words for hurled or thrown down, it's actually the word bounced. I love it. Right? It's like the devil showed up to a party he wasn't invited to, and he was bounced out. And now he walks away fuming. See, Christmas, the incarnation, it put this all into motion. It is the beginning of the cosmic conquest. God triumphed over evil in heaven and on earth. But perhaps we're wondering to ourselves, if Satan is defeated, then why do we experience so much evil and brokenness? If he's defeated, then why are things still so bad here on earth? Well, that's one of the main purposes of this account that Jesus gives us. To tell John and this persecuted church, and to tell us why we still face so much evil. Verse 12 says, that the dragon, he is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. That's good news. It's short. But verse 13 to 17 says that since he can no longer get to the child, then he pursues the woman. And he wages war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's command, those who hold to their testimony of Jesus. See, the dragon, he's ticked off. Angry because he knows he will never return to heaven, and he knows his time here on earth is short, so he's getting as much dirty work done as he can before he meets his end. And he's coming after those, the passage says, those who pledge their allegiance to Christ. He's coming after followers of Jesus. And so he's coming after you. He's coming after me. And that might sound serious. It is serious. Serious, but it doesn't have to scare us, right? You see, though Satan is strong, we've already heard in this passage, he ain't strong enough. The Apostle John wrote in another one of his letters, he said that the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. The one who is in us is stronger than the one who is fuming and in the world. Not only that, but this passage, it tells us how the dragon goes after us. It gives us his game plan, and then it tells us how we overcome. And so the dragon, he comes after us in 3 ways. First, he deceives. Verse 9 says that he leads the whole world astray. Of course he does, right? He's gone astray himself. He totally thinks that he is greater than God. So he's totally deceived. So he can't lead anyone anywhere except astray. In John 8:44, Jesus said, there is no truth in him, and that when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is the father of all lies. He's a liar. So he deceives. That's the first way. Second, the dragon accuses. Verse 10, it says, it calls him the accuser, and it says that he accuses us before God day and night. I have felt this before, these accusations. I'm sure you have too. You know that nagging voice in your head. You know you've done wrong. You know you've sinned. But you have this nagging voice telling you how ashamed you should be, how pitiful you are, how guilty I am, or even worse, how unlovable you are by God or others. This is the dragon who accuses. And so he deceives, he accuses, and the third thing that he does is he tries to kill. He seeks to kill. Remember, he's a red dragon, red, the color of blood. Jesus said in John 8:44 that he was a murderer from the beginning. And he knows that if he can put the fear of death in us, then we might be tempted to, you know, to back off, to compromise our convictions because we're afraid. But even though we have a dragon who is coming after us, we need to remember, right? Remember this child who has an iron rod in his hand, right? Remember, Christmas is a cosmic conquest. So Michael and the angels, they bounce this dragon from heaven by the blood of the Lamb. And that's how you and I, we bounce him too. Verse 11 says that they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And we overcome the three ways he comes after us in these three ways. So first, when he tries to deceive us and lead us astray, well, that's when we turn to Jesus, who is the way and the truth. We turn to his word so that we can know truth, so that we can speak truth, and so that we can walk in it. And it's truth, particularly the truth about Jesus, that counteracts the devil's deceptions. So when he deceives, we go to the truth. Second, when he accuses us, telling us that we're awful sinners, well, we go to the truth. We say, you're right. I am. But we also tell the whole truth, and then we testify. We tell the gospel, not only to him, but we tell it to ourselves, right? We say how God loves us and how Christ died for us. We testify how his blood paid the price for our sins. And though he might be stained red, we're not, because Christ has washed us white as snow. And so when he accuses, we testify. In Romans 8, 33, 34, it says, who would dare to accuse us whom God has chosen? You see, the judge himself has declared us free from sin. Who's in a position to condemn? Only Christ. And Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ reigns in power for us. Christ prays for us. So be gone, dragon. So finally, what if he tries to kill us? None of us, I think, wants to die. But unless Christ returns in our lifetime, it's a fate that we all face. But for those whose hope and trust is in Jesus, it's not something that we have to be afraid of. We don't have to fear death. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says that death has been swallowed up in victory, triumph, conquest. Jesus overcame death, and so it no longer has the last word. Death doesn't have the last word. Jesus has the last word, and that last word, it's resurrection. And so for the Christian, death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. You know, the worst thing that can happen to me is if I turn my back on Jesus. That's the worst thing. In Revelation 2:10, Jesus, he says to the believers in the city of Smyrna, he says to them, be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown, eternal life. See, the dragon, he was deceived when he thought that he could destroy the promised child by killing him on the cross, and he is just as fooled thinking that he can destroy you and I by death. You see, he may think he has this earthly victory, but Christ won the cosmic conquest, and we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. So what do we do with a message like this one? With this revelation that's been given to us? I think the first thing that we need to do is to do our best to keep this vision before us, to have revelation eyes, to have apocalyptic vision. And what I mean by that is we need to have heaven's perspective. You see, Jesus pulled back the curtain because when you and I, when we see things only from our point of view, we don't see the whole picture. Things are not as they appear. Jesus gave us this apocalypse so that we could put our present circumstances and situation, put it in the right perspective with the things that we don't see. The unseen realities that are real. Now, I don't think by having apocalyptic vision or keeping heaven's perspective, I don't mean that we over-spiritualize things. I don't think like every time that I go and do something wrong, I'm like, oh, the devil made me do it. But I don't think that most of us are guilty of that. I think most of us, at least belonging to this community of believers, I think we tend to under-spiritualize things. I think living with apocalyptic vision, it means that we understand that it's not just random forces or just people that are at fault for the pain, sorrow, and destruction in this world. But there is an evil spiritual force, Satan and his army. And so we need to recognize that. 1 Peter 5, 8-9 says, "Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith." James 4 says, if we resist the devil, he will flee from you. And so we resist him by turning to Jesus, the truth, when he tries to deceive us with lies. And when the dragon comes and he tries to scare us to death, well, we remind ourselves, death's been defeated. It's not the final word, right? The final word for you and I, that's resurrection, because Christ has conquered. And when he accuses, that's when we testify. Verse 11 says that they triumphed by the word of their testimony. You know, we meet on Zoom midweek for youth on Wednesday nights. And afterwards, you know, the youth go. And generally, I stick around with a couple of my youth staff. And we talk. And we have a good time. And, you know, we enjoy each other's company. And I'll admit, they like to tease me a little, right? And they were teasing me this last week about some stories that I tell about my life when I teach and preach. You know, stories that they have heard me tell so many times. And I thought about that after I got off the call. I thought, why are those stories so significant to me? Why are they so important? Why do I tell these ones? They're not fun stories. In fact, they're painful experiences in my life. And I don't think I come across looking like some hero in them. But someone does. And he's got a rod of iron in his hand. And I think that I go back to these particular stories in my life because I think that these are the ones that give me apocalyptic vision. They help me to see Jesus so clearly. They help me to see heaven at work. And so I can't help but tell these stories over and over again because they testify to the saving work of Christ. And the only way that I was able to overcome was by the blood of the Lamb. And because I still have so much to overcome, I will continue to testify. So sorry if I get a little repetitive. Not sorry. Sometimes we will have new stories to tell about Jesus' work in our lives. And I pray we have lots of them. And other times, we're going to regale people with some of the old ones that they've heard before. But you know, it's just like the Christmas story. We hear it every year. We may have heard it many times. But if Jesus is at the center, Well, then I say, strike it up again, and may God help us to see things in a new way with apocalyptic vision. So here's the challenge for us. I challenge you to take time and testify. Tell your stories of how Jesus has helped you to overcome adversity. Tell your parents if you're a kid. Tell your kids if you're a parent. Grandparents, tell your grandkids. Tell your neighbors, tell a friend, tell your boyfriend, your girlfriend. You see, you might be sitting here right now at home with others and you're wondering, are we really going to do this? Right? This feels a little awkward. Or maybe you think, I've heard your testimony before. We need to remember what the Bible says. It says we tell these stories of how Jesus is at work in our lives and how he saves us. That's how we overcome, it says. And then verse 17, it says, that's exactly how we follow Jesus. We hold fast to our testimony about Jesus. Eugene Peterson, he wrote, our response to the nativity cannot be reduced to shutting the doors against the wintry world, drinking hot chocolate, and singing carols. Rather, we are ready to walk out the door with, as one psalmist put it, high praises of God on our throats. So testify. Finally, for you kids out there, or maybe for some of you kids at heart, I want to encourage you to make your Christmas decorations this year a little more biblically accurate. I suggest that you build a red dragon out of Lego or something else, whatever it takes, and you take that red dragon and you put him in your nativity scene. Just make sure you also put a rod of iron in baby Jesus' hands. Or even better, how about you take that dragon and you have him lying cast down at the very bottom of your Christmas tree, and maybe there's an angel near the top whose arms are raised because he has just hurled him down. And then get your parents to take a picture and post it on our church's Facebook group so that we can all celebrate and remember that Christmas, it is the cosmic victory, and that dragon, he has been bounced. Though Satan is defeated, we still feel that the battle continues on. It continues to be fought. So in closing, I want to read this piece by theologian Russell Moore. Let us remember that Bethlehem was an act of war. Let us remember that the one born there is a prince of peace who will crush the skull of the ancient murderer of Eden. And let us pray for the second coming of Mary's son. And as we sing our Christmas carols, let's look into the slitted eyes of Satan as we promise him the threat of his coming crushed skull. See, the mystery of evil is a declaration of war on the peace of God's creation. The war goes on, but not for long. And sometimes, the most warlike thing we can say in an inhumane, murderous age like this one is it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. Well, let's worship this Christmas conqueror. I'll invite the worship team to come up and let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for that we can celebrate peace. We have a peace that is held out for us as our guaranteed hope because of what you have done. And we proclaim the victory that you have over Satan and the evil of this world. And so we anticipate that. And so we sing these victorious Christmas songs. We thank you so much, Jesus, for what you've done, coming to the earth, dying for us, and that we live in the hope of resurrection. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.